So I'm going to get you to probably turn to three places. So first of all, I think, here if I've got my pages correct, we're going to be on page 313 and start looking at the book of Hebrews tonight. I also want you, though, in your book, if you'll kind of mark that, I then want you to turn back to page 12. And I want you to kind of just hold your place with that. And then the third place is going to be in your Bible to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. So we can start working through that a little bit. The purpose of this study is not to go very in-depth. It's really just the general content of each book of the Bible. And so we're not going to go through a lot of this in detail, but I do want to look at the first part if we get there tonight. So if you're at Hebrews, if you are on page 313, if you've got page 12, I think it'd be good to start with page 12 tonight. One of my concerns with this study is I don't want to lose sight of the forest because we're so focused on the trees. So I want you to make sure you take each book we look at and keep it in the context of the entire canon of Scripture. Right? 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament. Do the math real quick. I think it's 27 in the New. So I want you to look on this page, I think it's page 12 in the chart, and I just want to make sure you know where we are because people don't think about it, but your Old Testament is divided into about five main sections we talked about on page probably 11, 10, 11. And then your New Testament also is divided into five different sections. I don't think necessarily, I mean, I was like, I mean, God knows what he's doing, design per se, but this is the way we in an English Bible. Now, having said that, if you have like an Old Testament, like Hebrew Old Testament, it's a whole different order, believe it or not, of books. So we're using this from our English Bible to help us kind of divide up and look at it. So now if you look on page 12, these are the 27 books of the New Testament. And remember, from Old Testament book of Malachi to New Testament book of Matthew, there is a single page there between the two testaments, and that page represents 400 years of silence, right? There's no word from God. There's no prophet. Malachi has given the message of, hey, there is one coming, and that was it. And so then for 400 years, you've got a lot of change during that time, political change, some religious change, and yeah, just a lot of change there. And then when you get to the New Testament, now the Romans are in charge, and people are expectant. They're waiting for this Messiah that was talked about in the Old Testament. And so for 400 years of silence, all of a sudden, we then get to the birth of this one named Jesus, and people are trying to figure out, is this a Messiah or not? I mean, they're scratching their heads, right? They're really trying to figure it out. So when you go into the first four books, it's going to describe Jesus' life, what he did, what he taught, his end of his life, his death, resurrection. So first four books of your New Testament, we call these Gospels, capital G. When you refer to the books of the Bible, it's capital G. If you're referring just to the gospel message, it's lowercase g. But these are the actual books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you got four gospels, kind of a genre, right? A little bit more biographical type of writing. Then you've got one book of history, and that is a book of Acts. So the book of Acts is going to take you from his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father, and then in chapter 2, the church is born. Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes down, and now you've got Holy Spirit indwelling believers, and eventually you've got the gospel going out to, Judea, into Samaria, and then all over the world. So in this history book, you've got all these different journeys that Paul takes. And he starts churches, he's appointing pastors and leaders in the churches. And so that almost includes the entire history of the New Testament. Because then, when you get done with that one book of history, now you've got 13 letters that Paul wrote. These are known as Pauline epistles because they're written from Paul or by the hand of Paul through the Holy Spirit, of course. So out of these 13, remember, you've got nine that are written to churches. You've got four that are written to individuals. And we finished up Philemon last week with Paul's letter. So 13 are Paul's letters. Now, the rest of your New Testament in this chart, the next eight books are simply called general epistles or general letters. And then you've got one book of prophecy, which you and I have kind of grown close to over the past 88 sermons at this point, 87 sermons, whatever it's been so far. So where we're going to go tonight is in the book of Hebrews, and this is going to be the very first book of what's called the general letters or general epistles. So now, with that context, I want you to turn back to page 313, and we're going to look at an introduction now to the general letters or general epistles and try to understand why in the world do we call these general epistles? Couldn't we come up with a better name? It sounds kind of general, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, there's a reason for that. So, if you look here, start reading down through this. I'm going to put some of this up on the screens just to reinforce what it says. So, general letters or general epistles. It starts off and reminds us here that the general letters are from Hebrews through Jude. So there's eight of these. Notice they are letters. Okay, that's giving you a clue to genre, right? These are not gospels, they're not books of history. They are letters. So just like Paul would take the pen and say, hey, this is Paul, got Timothy here with me, writing to the church at Corinth. How are y'all doing? Good to know y'all. Y'all got a lot of problems, let me help you. I mean, that's kind of the summary of 1 Corinthians in a nutshell. So they are from Hebrews through Jude. And what you find is, and this is going to hint a little bit at why they're called general letters, general epistles. There's a lot of different themes here. And in these letters, except for Peter and John, it's also a lot of different authors being led by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So different themes, different authors. Now, another point the book brings up that I'm going to put up here. In these eight letters, just like Paul's letters, you really don't get a whole lot of history. And you're going to see in a minute with Hebrews in particular, we really don't have a clue who wrote this and who it was designed to reach. So hang on to that question mark. So they don't really tell us much history. We don't know where all of them fit into the timeline of Acts. Remember now, Paul's letters, you can take every one of Paul's letters and actually fit it into the book of Acts as he was traveling, writing to churches and ministering in churches. But with these eight letters, you can't do that. It's hard to know where they fit in. And I think probably these, probably a little more toward the end of like the first century, getting closer to that part, end of Peter's life, end of John's life, things like that. So we don't know where they fit into the timeline of Acts. We only know that the writers who are real people writing to real people, and they were spokesmen to the churches. Now, why are they called general letters? And the book answers the question within that statement. The primary reason they are called general epistles or general letters is the audience. Okay, when Paul wrote, he would write a letter to a very specific audience. Okay, he'd say, I'm going to write a letter to the church in Passopotansi. I mean, that's kind of what it was like back then. Okay, I write a letter to the church in Colossae. Letter to the church in Ephesus. All right, in these eight letters, you don't find that. You don't find a very specific audience. It's very generic. It's very general. So a lot of times what you'll find, these letters are written more to scattered believers all over the world that day or in different regions. So it doesn't identify a very specific audience. That's why they're called general. General letters. So some of these letters were addressed to a large group of churches. Some do not give details about the readers, like who were they intended to go to. We only know that the readers were people in many cities. They needed advice and needed encouragement in the Christian life. Now let me give you what I think. I think what's going on in these letters when you get near the end of the first century. Here's what I think this would help as you look and read through these letters. All eight of these letters are written primarily in the context of very heavy persecution. So by the time you get to the end of the first century, and just like the book of Revelation, remember it's written to encourage believers in persecution. By the time you get to the end of the first century, into the second, third, you could not even imagine the persecution. The loss of life, the bloodshed, just because you were a Christian. So what you find in these letters is, I think, one of the main reasons you find or have these eight letters, with all of the persecution, these letters were primarily written to serve as encouragement. And you're going to see that a lot. Okay, the book of Hebrews, which we'll talk about in a minute, Peter's letters, big time, trying to encourage them. Okay, Peter says, there is a fiery trial coming upon you, right? That's the persecution. So he's trying to encourage them in the midst of that, is that Roman Empire. So for me, when I look at these eight letters, I think about the persecution. There are believers going to prison. There are believers being beaten. There are church leaders being killed just because they are Christian. And against that backdrop, now you've got these letters written out there to provide encouragement that the believers need. Because here's the deal, and you're going to see this in just a minute. When persecution, or really any troubles arise, there is always a tendency to drift away. And you're going to see that explicitly stated in Hebrews if we get to it tonight. There's always that tendency and temptation to say, you know what? This ain't worth it after all. I'm going to go back to my Judaism. I'm not following after the way anymore, Christian teaching. It's not worth it with all I'm suffering. So one of the reasons that, like in Hebrews, they really write this to encourage a people, don't drift away from the truth you have. So you're going to see that as we go. So big time persecution in it. And yeah, I think that kind of introduces a start. So let me stop there before we start looking at Hebrews. Anything that stands out you want to ask about, add to? Just keep this in your mind as we go through these letters. Okay, now look how they define the book of Hebrews as we start in. So they call Hebrews a mysterious letter. And the reason for that you find in this opening paragraph. The letter to the Hebrews is a unique letter because it does not name the sender nor the addressee. Now, what does that mean? It means nowhere in the book of Hebrews do you have an author stated, nor do you have a recipient stated. Okay, that's why they say this is a mysterious letter. Now, other than a very brief note about Timothy, the very end of Hebrews, the writer does reference Timothy. Other than a brief note about Timothy and a general greeting, it actually reads more like an essay than a letter. Okay, now hang on to that. When we get to James, James is going to read more like a sermon than a letter. Right? These are different styles of books in this part of the New Testament. And then the next sentence is going to be important. Okay, I put a star beside this in my book, and you're going to see this come up again as we move forward. The letter that we call Hebrews is a complicated essay. There's two things here I'm going to point out. A complicated essay that shows how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. Now notice, first of all, it says here that it's complicated. I'm going to probably say this in just a minute, but let me say it now. The book of Hebrews is a difficult letter to understand. Now, how would I compare it to Revelation? I would say this. I would say that after the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews is the next most difficult book in the Bible to understand and teach through. Now, why is that? The reason for that is what it says here. It shows how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. What makes Hebrews so difficult is you cannot understand the book of Hebrews if you do not understand the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews has got a lot of analogies and allusions and references to the sacrificial system, Old Testament teaching. So if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're really going to struggle with the book of Hebrews. And because most of us don't, because we weren't raised, right? A Jewish context, we don't know all of that. I don't. Because we don't know our Old Testament that well and the laws, it can make this a difficult book to interpret and understand. Now also with that, he is writing this letter primarily to Jewish Christians. The reason there's so much Old Testament in this letter is most likely his audience is Jewish people who are believers. So he's trying to take what they are accustomed to, what they were brought up learning, he's trying to use that to relate to them and convince them that in the time of persecution, don't turn away from New Testament Christian truth. Okay, don't drift back to Judaism I want you to stand firm, even though you're being persecuted. Because here's what he's going to say, and I'm going to say this later too. A key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better, or better than. And here's what he does. He takes in this letter, and he says, whatever you had in the Old Testament, Jesus is better than that. All through the letter. That's what he's doing. So what he's trying to say, don't drift away from the Jesus way because of persecution, and don't drift back into Judaism, because what you've got in the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And you're going to find this over and over. I'm going to point it out when we get to it in the book of Hebrews. So for me, this is what helps me understand this letter. It's difficult to interpret because it's a lot of Old Testament reference in it, but he's writing to people trying to convince them in persecution, don't drift away from the new covenant. Okay? Because what you got is better than in fulfillment of the old. That's more than y'all asked for. But I want you to see, like, from the start, kind of know where it's going with the letter. So, the first question, which they've already answered in that paragraph above, why is a letter to the Hebrews unique? And the reason it is unique, if you get on Jeopardy, and the question pops up, out of the 66 books recognized as canonical in the Christian Bible, there's only one book that does not really state the author. You better stand up and you better say Hebrews. Because if not, I'm going to come haunt you. So this is what makes it unique. Out of all books, nowhere at the start does it say, oh, this is Paul writing, by the way, or this is so-and-so writing. So the question, I think, if it doesn't name the writer, then what are some options? And I'm going to throw this out there really quick. So there are some who believe that Paul wrote this book called Hebrews. Now, if that is the case, that means Paul wrote 14 books in your New Testament and not only 13. But there is no definite evidence and proof that Paul wrote this book. There are also some who think that Luke wrote the book that we call Hebrews. And then there's another guy that you may remember in, I think it's in the book of Acts and probably referenced in Corinthians. There's another guy named, I think it's Apollos is his name. And there are some who argue, like, get around some scholars. They ain't got nothing else better to do with their life. They try to figure out who wrote Hebrews. And they will waste a lot of time, and they'll dive into it and look at, they'll go back into the Greek and writing styles of Paul, writing styles of Luke, writing styles, and they try to figure out who wrote it. And it's interesting. So nobody really knows. There's no way of knowing for sure who the author is. So you may meet people, and they will flat out say, well, in Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Maybe not. You know, you just don't know. So that makes it very unique. It does not explicitly name the author in the letter, and it's kind of a little more like an essay than a letter. And then, we said this earlier, there's one name mentioned in the letter that does make some people think Paul may have written it, and that's at the very end of the letter. And I'll actually look it up today. It's the third verse from the end. He says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Okay, but can you use that to say, well, that's Paul writing this? Not really. Because Timothy would have been known through it in the churches. So, unique. We don't know the authorship. No one's named in particular. Can't be sure. Okay, anything in that section that you want to add to, ask about, share about. Now let me get myself straight here. I think my pages have gotten all out of order here. That ain't right. And let me see what I've got here. That may be the right spot right there. Let's see if that one's right. I think that's right. So let's look at those next few questions at the top of the page. You got a few minutes. So then to whom is the author writing? Okay, here's what it looks like in the book. When you look at how the author writes, it seems pretty clear that he's writing to Jewish people and Jewish believers. Remember, he takes a lot of the Old Testament and uses that to explain truth to people who would understand it. Now, this is not strange, and this should make sense. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew is known as a Jewish gospel. His audience is primarily for Jewish people. So Matthew has a lot of Old Testament quotations, right? He's trying to relate to those people. Luke, his is probably more like a Gentile type of audience. So he doesn't have as many Old Testament references. It just makes sense. You're trying to relate to the people you are writing to and trying to relate to. So it looks like it was written to Jewish Christians and believers. Now, this is going to be, to me, this is coming back to what I wrote up here earlier. How can you better understand this letter called Hebrews? And here's the answer. I said it before, and I'm going to say it again. You cannot understand this book called Hebrews if you don't understand a good chunk of the Old Testament. So just like I argue that with the book of Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist in that section, to understand that, you've got to have the book of Daniel on the other hand. Okay, to understand the book of Hebrews, you've probably got to have the book of Leviticus on the other hand. Right? All those laws, Levitical code, sacrificial system, you've just got to. So to understand it better, study the Old Testament. And the good news is, if you pick up a good study Bible, a good commentary, they've done that work for you. And so you'll see notes and they'll show you how it connects to the Old Testament, fulfills things and all of that. So it's a complicated letter. It's not easy to understand for sure. Okay, what danger that the Jewish Christians face actually prompted the letter? And I'm going to probably stop with this. It's about 8 o'clock. And I referenced this earlier as well. Here is a danger. I think the reason that the letter to these, you know, kind of scattered Jewish believers was written was to encourage them, be careful of drifting away from truth. The entire book of Hebrews, you might even summarize with that purpose. Be careful of drifting away from truth. There's a danger in drifting away from the Christian faith. So let me show you one verse with this, and then we'll stop with that, and then we'll pick up next week from this point. So I want you to look in chapter 2 of Hebrews and verse 1. I'll never forget, there was a guy in seminary, his name was Bobby Braswell, really nice guy, and he was born, I'm not sure if it's like a really, really large birthmark, but like kind of red, large red splotch is on his face. And I just really liked him a lot in our classes. He ended up, I think, being on staff at State Convention, I want to say in South Carolina or Georgia, but just really, really nice guy. And I'll never forget this. So we were in, it might have been like a preaching class, undergraduate level, and Bobby, it was his turn to do his 3-minute sermon, or 5-minute, whatever it was. Look, I'm the most harrowing experience ever is in seminary. You got a professor and preacher students, and you don't know what you're doing, and you got 5 minutes with an introduction, 3 points, 3 illustrations, a conclusion, and make application, and they record you doing it. Video record you doing it. I know, it's horrible. I haven't burned my tapes yet, but I need to go back and look at them sometime. Anyway, so Bobby Braswell, I don't know why certain things stick out. And he made a point in a newsletter about the fear of drifting. Wow. And he said, he referenced Hebrews 2:1. I've never forgotten it. So here's what it says in this verse. And we're going to come back to chapter 1 more next week. I think this could be a key verse in the book. The writer says, because based on chapter 1, what he develops, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and if you are a Jewish Christian undergoing persecution, and you're thinking, this is too hard, I'm backing out of this. I'm just going to go back to Judaism. Because as long as I'm there, I'm okay. But when I start the Christian thing, now I'm getting persecuted, losing my job, being unfairly treated. I don't like this. He says, hold on just a minute. Based on what I'm saying in this letter, this pay close attention to what you've heard for fear that you might drift away from it. Man, that's a good verse. If I were an evangelist that preaches kind of topical, because most of them do, I would have a sermon on that verse right there. Drifting away. Sometimes through the years, Baptists call that backsliding. I don't care what you call it. There is always, always, always constant, unending tendency to drift away. I promise you that. Look, I've been here 20 years. Right now, we've had a lot of folks who live with probably about a 10-mile radius of this church and quit coming and could come every Sunday if they wanted to, right? Okay, that's called a drifting away, right? So the point is, and it's not just that, but the point is, it is very, very easy to drift away. So the entire letter written to these Jewish Christians is like, look, you got to pay really close attention to what you've received. Okay, the Christian teaching, New Covenant, for fear that you may drift away from it. So I think, to me, that's a thrust of this letter that we call Hebrews. So that's the danger they face, and I think those are what prompted this letter. They're getting tired of being persecuted, going to throw in the towel. He says, hold on. Be careful with that you don't drift away. So that's a good summary statement for the book, I think.